Well, good evening, everyone. It's nice that you're here tonight. Thank you for coming out. We are we're going to be in Revelation chapter 13 tonight. We're going to be looking at verses 11 to 18 as we continue on in this passage of Revelation that really deals with the Antichrist and his team. Actually, Satan and his team is what we're dealing with here. But tonight we're going to be looking at verses 11 to 18 and look at this second beast that shows up in the chapter. You'll recall last time we looked at this first beast who came up out of the sea. Now you'll notice in verse 11, here's what we read. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and had come and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you would minister to our minds and hearts tonight with it. We pray that you would just stabilize our faith so that we'll not be shaken by winds of doctrine and various teachings that, frankly, don't square with the word. Help us to understand the word so we know truth. We pray that you would use tonight's study to accomplish that. We thank you for all the people who've come out. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, you'll recall that the prelude to all of this is that Satan is in that war with Michael, and he loses. And as a result of losing the war, he is confined to earth, no longer able to enter the presence of God at the throne of God, which apparently he can do on occasion according to the permissive will of God. And when he is confined to this earth, he's going to bring to power two key human agents who are going to assist him in a plot to exterminate the Jew and rid the world of anything connected to God. He will be specifically confined to the earth, and he's going to use these two agents in the finale of the tribulation. They're on the scene at the same time, and they are dedicated to evil. Now, the second beast never does anything independent of the first beast, and that we'll see. So what we actually have when Satan is confined to this earth is we have an evil trinity. We have Satan, we have the Antichrist, and we have, as we'll meet tonight, the false prophet. All three of these individual persons are against Christ. All three will be out to destroy Israel. All three will be out to destroy anything connected to God. Now, there are many false Christs, and there are many false prophets. I'd like you to turn back to Matthew 24 for just a moment. Matthew chapter 24. And you'll notice verse 11 of Matthew chapter 24 and verse 11. We read, "Many false prophets will arise and mislead many." Now, we've already talked about this, but this, of course, is after the rapture of the church, so really all you have left are false religions. And many of those false religions are going to arise soon after the rapture as the tribulation begins. If you're open to Matthew 24, look down to verse 24. "For false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, the elect." So during this tribulation period, there will be a lot of false prophets that will exist on this earth, but there's only one Antichrist, and there's only one false prophet who are so satanically prominent at this point in the Great Tribulation that they do some spectacular things. Now, there are 12 character traits that I want to observe concerning this false prophet. First of all, he's classified as another beast. You'll notice in verse 11, "Then I saw another beast." Now, you'll recall that we have been discussing that pronoun "another" on occasion as we journeyed through this book of Revelation. There are two pronouns that can be translated another. One is heteros, which means another of a different kind, and the other is allos, which means another of the same kind. Now, the particular pronoun that's used here is allos, which means another of the same kind. So when we read in verse 11, I saw another beast, what we mean is this will be another satanic beast that we're about to meet. This will be another of the same kind of satanic beast that we met in the first 10 verses. This will be another one of those kinds of satanic evil beasts that we're about to be introduced to. The second trait is he is a beast. It says in verse 11, I saw another beast. And again, by using that appellation, what we would learn is that this means that he'll be another wild, untamable, ferocious monster. This is not someone who's going to be brought into submission while he's active and alive. Ferocious beasts never do become your friend. You can't ever trust them. Even though you may try to tame them, it doesn't work. And if you're in a circus, you always have to have your guard up when you have ferocious beasts because there's a part of their nature that literally can rip you to shreds. Well, that will be the truth about these two beasts. They will literally have a nature that will do just that. Now, the third trait that's brought out to us is this beast comes up out of the earth. You'll notice verse 11, I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. Now, we'll recall that the first beast came up out of the sea. And in contrast to that, we have another beast here that is said to come up out of the earth. Now, we pretty much established that the first beast, the Antichrist, is a Gentile, and more than likely, what is referred to here in him coming up out of the earth or being a land beast is that he's going to have some type of Jewish connection, maybe be part Jewish, as opposed to being pure Gentile. Now, there are other passages in Revelation where this particular beast is identified, and in those passages of Revelation, he is given the title the false prophet, which leads us to conclude somehow he's got some Jewish connection if he's called a false prophet. I'd like you to go over to Revelation 19, verse 20. Revelation 19, 20. And I want you to notice we have here the listing of the Antichrist and then also the second beast along with him, and you'll notice how the second beast is identified. In Revelation 19:20, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet. So the beast is the Antichrist. The second person is the false prophet. If you're open to Revelation 19, go over to chapter 20 and notice verse 10. Now you have all three show up in this one verse. In chapter 20, verse 10, you get the evil trinity. You'll read in verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So in Scripture, the sea people are often classified as Gentiles, and the earth people are often classified as Jewish. So it's possible that this false prophet is going to have some part Jew to him. He could be part Arab and part Jew, could be half of each, or he may be fully Jewish. He's going to have a Jewish connection, this false prophet. Now, the fourth trait about him is he has two horns. Verse 11 says, and he has two horns. Now, these two horns inform us that he's going to have some political clout, not as extensive as the first beast, because we learned that the first beast had a lot of political clout because he had 10 horns. And as we track that later in Revelation, we saw those horns were meaning in chapter 17 of Revelation, political kingdoms and powers. What we would learn here about this false prophet is he's going to have some type of political clout to him. And the text says, and I find this interesting, he had two horns like a lamb. Now, when that is brought up to us in this context about a false prophet, there are a couple of things that come into view here. First of all, we know by saying he was like a lamb that he's going to be connected to those religious sacrifices, and specifically, I think he's going to be connected to those Jewish sacrifices that are taking place in Jerusalem at the time that the Antichrist comes into limelight power. Secondly, he will appear to be a very meek religious leader. He looks like a lamb. When you look at him, he'll walk around and he'll have a real religious aura about him. He will look meekly. He will be able to function in a religious capacity and appear to be so gentle. The fact is, he has a vicious satanic nature and he is a vicious satanic leader. The fifth trait is he speaks like a dragon. Verse 11 says, and he spoke as a dragon. Now what that means, and we know the dragon Satan, is that this false prophet, this religious person, is going to speak for Satan. His speech, no matter how eloquent it may be, no matter how charismatic it may sound, is going to be completely destructive. It's going to actually be satanic speech. And don't ever forget this, Satan does his best work in the arena of religion. And now when you have a masterpiece that actually is there by Satan's power, who's this false prophet, it will be the epitome of a person who can speak things that sound relatively good that actually will be very satanic. The speech of this false prophet will lead people ultimately to burning in hell. And what he's going to ask people to do is certainly going to basically sign off by taking this mark of the beast. He's actually going to cause them to get away from any chance of eternal life whatsoever. And ultimately, he will be in hell. This man will be a literal fire-breathing dragon because those that listen to him will end up burning. He will use deceptive speech. He will deceive the world. The sixth trait is he has great power. You'll notice verse 12, he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. He will have the same kind of authority that the first beast had and be able to do powerful things. Now, you'll notice if you look over to verse 5 of the 13th chapter, this is the Antichrist. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. He has tremendous power and authority this false prophet will have during this final 3.5 year period of the tribulation. Now, the seventh trait is he's going to force people to worship the first beast. You'll notice in verse 12, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. Now, what this means is that this false prophet is going to use his religious power to force people to worship the Antichrist. And carefully notice this point, because the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to point people to Jesus Christ. Jesus taught that. He said, when the Spirit comes, he will not speak of himself, he's going to speak of me. He's going to lead people into a relationship with me. That's what the Holy Spirit will do. So anytime, by the way, you see or hear of a ministry that's elevating the Holy Spirit, you pretty much can write that off. That isn't of God. True Holy Spirit ministry is going to direct people into a true relationship and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. It will move away from elevating the Holy Spirit to the elevation of Jesus Christ. Now, you'll notice carefully that the purpose of this false prophet is to point people to the false Christ. And so his goal now is to get these people to worship the first beast, just as the goal of the Holy Spirit is to get people to worship Jesus Christ and into a right relationship with him. The goal of this false prophet is to get people to worship this Antichrist, and he's going to demand that all people on this earth worship this Antichrist. He'll probably point out the fact that that deadly wound was healed. I mean, that's going to be a pretty strong argument. He'll be able to say something to the effect of, look, I've been around temple worship and religion all my life. This guy was brought back. The reason he's brought back to life is because he's the one that we want to follow. He's the one who's going to lead us. This false prophet who has great religious clout is going to be telling people to believe that and follow him. And obviously, when you don't have the church proclaiming truth that this guy's satanic, this whole world basically is going to be duped. And he's going to use that deadly wound, that fatal wound, as evidence for the fact that this guy demands worship, and he's going to point people to worship him. Now, the eighth trait is he will have great miraculous powers. Now, notice verse 13. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. Now, this is what is going to convince many people that he is a Jewish prophet. This will convince many people that he must be telling the truth, because what he's going to do is he's going to be able to make fire come down out of heaven in the presence of men. That's what is stated there. He'll perform great signs. He makes fire come down out of heaven to earth in the presence of men. Now, who wouldn't be impressed with that? I mean, if you have a religious leader telling you, I've been left here because I'm going to help lead you into the ways of truth, and then he speaks to the sky and calls down fire from heaven and it obeys him, and then he's telling everybody, now worship this beast that's been brought back to life, you'd have to really know your stuff. I mean, you'd have to really have figured out eschatology if you were going to say, I'm not buying that. I'm not buying into that. And this guy is going to be able to be very deceptive, and he's going to have power to back it up. This will cause most people in the world to think this prophet is a great guy. And when the world sees that he gives his allegiance to the Antichrist, then many are going to also follow his ways. I'd like you to go over to Matthew 24 again, please, if you would, Matthew 24, and just get the flow of this context, because I think this is the critical factor that people need to know when they're in the tribulation. In Matthew 24:24, for false Christ and false prophets will arise. They will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I've told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, do not go out, or behold, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to another. Now what God basically reveals there is, look, I'm telling you in advance of how this is going to end. This Antichrist who's here on this earth, who they're saying, oh, he's out there in the wilderness, or he's up there in this room, don't you buy into that, because the true Christ is coming in the sky. He's going to come in the sky in all of his glory. So don't be duped by all of those false signs and things that you're watching go down during that phase of the tribulation period. Now, God says in an interesting text, I'd like you to go to 2 Thessalonians just a moment. Paul brought this point up about this Antichrist. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, we read, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness, for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Now, remember, during this tribulation period, God will have those 144,000 that will be telling people the truth. They'll be telling people the truth that we're studying right now. They'll take them to those passages in Matthew and tell them what's going to go down. It really comes down to this. The people either believe the truth or they don't. And if they don't, God's going to send this great delusion that actually will end with all of these people going to hell. And I believe, ladies and gentlemen, that the world right now, is being prepared for this kind of delusion by the religious people who claim they can do the miraculous, especially the charismatic movement. I think that's the reason for the charismatic movement. I think it is setting the stage for the delusion that's going to be propagated during the tribulation period. Because those sign gifts are long since gone off the scene. Isn't it odd that when you read all of those epistles, there's not one miracle in those epistles. The last miracles that you really read about are in the book of Acts. There's only a few of them there. But when you get into Romans and you get into 1 Corinthians, and 1 Corinthians mentions the fact that early in the church some of those gifts were operative, but then you read all the rest of the epistles, the miracles aren't there. Why is that? Because when you read Revelation, miracles are there. When you read the Old Testament, miracles are there. Why is that? Because they're gone. They stopped. About AD 60 is when miracles passed off the scene. I think what this movement is doing, which I think is demonic, is setting the stage for the delusion that actually will occur after the rapture, that ultimately will come as a result of the Antichrist and the false prophet. Because they will be able to do the miraculous, and it will dupe people and fool people, and that is what God is revealing to us here. Now the ninth trait is the beast will promote idolatry. You'll notice in verse 14, and he will tell those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had come, who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. Now, the false prophet is going to encourage the Jews to make an idol. I mean, that's what we have here. He's going to say to them, make an image, make an idol. And this idol that he's going to construct is going to be an idol to the Antichrist. And what he's ultimately going to tell people once they get that idol is, I want you to worship that idol. At times when the Antichrist is not physically present, this idol or image of the Antichrist is going to be present, and he's going to demand that people worship this particular idol. And that is what is called the abomination of desolation. And that is when Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation, you get out of there just as fast as you can. You flee from Jerusalem because this is going down in the temple. You've got this idol being put in the temple. This Antichrist is there. This false prophet is there. And you need to get out of there as fast as you can. We talked about last week a couple of issues when Jesus said, pray that it doesn't be on a winter day or on the Sabbath day. And I'll tell you why that is. I want to just elaborate quickly on that. We kind of did briefly last time, but I just want to expand that a little more. If this occurs in a winter day, your travel is slower than if it is dry, and you can get out of there quickly. It's easier travel. If you're in wintry times, especially in the Middle East, there's a lot of mud, the ground is wet, it's soggy, it's not easy to travel to those wilderness areas if you don't have a real freeze that has taken place, but you just have winter taking place. The other thing on the Sabbath day, when Jesus said, pray that it not be on the Sabbath day, typically Jewish people hunker down. They go to their synagogues, that's where they meet, and then ultimately they don't do much on the Sabbath day till it gets nightfall. If in fact the abomination were to occur on the Sabbath day, those Jews then need to flee, and obviously the Antichrist and his co-workers are going to say, hey, something's going on here with these Jews. Because normally, they're hunkered down in synagogues. That's where we find them. Why is it that we see a mass exodus taking place? And that is why Jesus said, you pray that it doesn't happen on those particular days. Now, the beast is going to promote idolatry. He's going to promote the false prophet, will promote the worship of the Antichrist in the temple of Jerusalem. And we may recall that the temple, we saw this back in chapter 11, is measured and belongs to God. So when this Antichrist is in this temple, demanding that he be worshipped, and then also demanding that this idol be worshipped, it truly is an abomination. Now the tenth trait is this beast is going to make this idol come to life. You'll notice verse 15, and it was given to him, that is this false prophet, to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. This will be very deceptive, because think about this for a moment. This Antichrist has been raised from the dead, and now an Antichrist idol comes to life. That is going to be pretty deceptive and pretty amazing for people to see that. I mean, here was this dead Antichrist, and he comes back to life. Now they construct this idol at the direction of the false prophet, and it speaks as if it is alive. And since idols are known to be speechless and lifeless until this one shows up, it's obvious this would certainly be able to deceive the world. I mean, when you have a dead Antichrist rise up, and then this false prophet said, let's make an image of him, an idol of him, let's set it in the temple so when he's not here, we'll worship that, and then that idol is able to speak and talk, that would be pretty impressive. This idol will have the ability to speak, and also it will have the ability to pronounce a death sentence on those who do not worship the Antichrist. Now, we're going to go back to the book of Daniel a little bit later, but this same kind of thing did occur in the history of Israel, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down to an idol and worship it. They were under the same type of death sentence, that if you don't worship that, we're going to kill you. And that's going to be the edict that ultimately is going to be issued here by this false prophet. Now, the 11th trait is this beast will make worshipers have a mark. Notice verse 16. And he causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, and he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Now, this mark shows up 5 other times in Revelation. Flip over to chapter 14, look at verse 9. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand. Verse 11, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. If you go over to chapter 16 and verse 2, So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. And then also, if you go over to chapter 19 and verse 20, chapter 19 and verse 20, we read, "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image." And then if you go to chapter 20 and verse 4, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So this mark is a critical part from this moment on in the tribulation. All people of the world are demanded to get this mark. And there are four critical observations we want to make about this. First of all, it is a mark required to be on all people. And when the text says that he causes all, it means just that. It doesn't matter if you're a king or peasant. It doesn't matter what you are, who you are. Everybody here is going to be required by this false prophet and this Antichrist to have this mark. Secondly, it is a mark that is placed on the right hand or on the forehead. Now, I find this interesting because I'd like you to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 for just a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And God was talking about taking the word of God and teaching the children to love the scriptures. He was talk about the things of God in your home and take the scriptures and always keep them in your mind and heart. And he says in verse 8, "And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead." Now he's talking about the things of the scriptures. And this basically, as I view it, is going to be a satanic version of that principle. And what this version does, what this does to those who receive this mark, is it basically says, I am permanently connected to Satan, and I'm permanently cut off from God. Because that's what this mark will do. If you take this mark during the tribulation period, you are cut off from God forever. Now, some have questioned whether or not this is just a literal mark or a figurative mark. Well, I would say to you that in view of the fact that a specific location is mentioned, you have this mark on your right hand or forehead, I would assume that's pretty literal language. So I would assume during the tribulation period, this mark or this brand will literally be demanded by people all over the world. They will be required to have this. Now, the third observation is it is a mark that is critical for physical survival. You'll notice verse 17, "And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name." Now, during the tribulation period, we know that the world has experienced the judgments of God at an unprecedented level, and that certainly, as we have seen along the way, is going to cause some major problems economically. By the time you get to this moment in the tribulation, this world is pretty much blown to bits. It's still a lot to go, but it's been suffering one disaster at the hand of God after another. And if one does not have this mark at this point in time, he or she will not be able to buy anything. And that's what that means. You'll not be able to buy anything. You won't be able to buy groceries. You won't be able to buy gas if there is any of that. You'll not be able to buy medicine if you need it. You'll not be able to buy prescriptions. You'll not be able to have property. You won't own houses. This Antichrist is going to rule the world. As we'll look tonight later in Daniel, he's going to redistribute the world. And obviously, one of the keys of criteria for whether or not you survive the Antichrist reign is whether or not you have this mark. And you have this false prophet who's this religious guy in the equation who is sanctioning that this go down. So the mindset is going to be you either worship this Antichrist and you take this mark or you're going to die. Which brings us to the fourth observation. It is a mark that is either the Antichrist name or a number. You'll notice at the end of verse 17, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, grammatically, and this is technical talk, but I just explain it to you briefly. The noun's name and number sit apexegetically to the noun mark. And what that means is, if you diagram this, is you have this mark and then you go equal. If you're going to diagram this, you would have name or number. So what this means is you have to have one or the other. That's the mark. You have to have either the name or you have to have the number on you. Now, God does not see fit to give us the Antichrist name. He doesn't name him. What God does see fit to do is give us a number. And the number of this Antichrist is going to be the number of 666. And it's very possible that this number is going to be the number he uses, because it's even known today to be a satanic number. This is no big shock. Most people recognize the number 666 as somehow connected to Satan, so that's going to be the number he uses. Now, Revelation 13:18 is very different. In the middle of the information about the Antichrist and the tribulation, God pauses to challenge any with understanding to calculate this number. Notice carefully. He says, "Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast." He doesn't say try to figure out his name. He does say calculate the number. Now, what we learn from this statement is that actually deciphering this number and connecting it to the Antichrist when he's on the scene is going to come by some type of calculation or numbering. In other words, whoever is going to figure this out, this seems to be some fascinating riddle, is going to have to do so by counting numbers. Now, we don't have to worry about this because we'll be long gone. We'll be gone 3.5 years before this stuff even shows up. But those who are on earth at this point in time are going to need to do some calculation when they start seeing this guy surface and realize somehow we're going to have to calculate this number, and there's going to be a way to do just that. People with wisdom, and I would assume the people with wisdom are people who've studied things about the Word of God, or they've heard these things from the 144,000, they're going to be able to do some calculations and say, that's the guy right there. That's the guy with the number that is being put on as a mark. Now, there are six observations we make about the number 666. First of all, there are obviously three sixes in the number, which clearly would represent the false Trinity. You'd have 1 6 for each member. You have Satan, and you have the false Christ, or the Antichrist, and you have the false prophet, so you would have 1 6 for each of them. So three sixes could represent the false Trinity, just like when you have holy, 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 which is repeated 3 times in the book of Isaiah. It certainly is representing the true Trinity at the throne of God, so the number 666 could easily represent the false Trinity. The second thing I want to point out is, at best, 666 is short of 777. Now, we already know, and we've seen that as we've been going through this book of Revelation, that number 7 is very intimately connected to God. It's connected to God completing his work and doing some amazing things. So this satanic trio is being permitted to do some powerful things, but it will never be as powerful as God, because 666 will always be short of 777. Thirdly, the number 6 is a number you can clearly connect to man. Man was created on the 6th day. And certainly the number of man is a number of 6, which again means that it is not connected to God, it is connected to man, which would mean it is less than God with this number. Fourthly, the number 6 is a number that we can clearly connect to a giant who mocked God and God's people. I would like you to go back to 1 Samuel 17, if you would. 1 Samuel 17. We can connect this number 6 to a very famous episode that occurred in Scripture, and that, of course, is when David went up against Goliath. And what I want you to notice in verse 4 of 1 Samuel 17 is, then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. So we can connect this number to a giant who mocked God and God's people. Certainly, we could make an application to the fact that this Antichrist and this false prophet are going to mock God and God's people. Then if you go over to Daniel chapter 3 for just a moment, and we're going to go to Daniel tonight after the break, but Daniel chapter 3 and verse 1, Daniel chapter 3 and verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, and the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So this number can be clearly connected to abominable idolatry. So we can connect this number to the greatest level of idolatry, gigantic proportions of idolatry that are taking place here. And the number 666 is not a number we can specifically calculate to a person at this time. I'd like you to go over to 2 Thessalonians 2 for just a moment and get Paul's commentary on the Antichrist. I want to look at it just for a second. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 6. I think this is important, and you don't want to overlook this, because Paul is discussing the Antichrist ultimately coming on the scene, and he says in verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians 2, "And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed." He will be revealed in his time. That tells us that when Paul was in the church age, it wasn't his time. His time will be after the rapture of the church. Somehow those alive after the rapture will be able to count numbers and come to a total of 666. They're going to be able to calculate this when his time is on this earth. Now, in ancient times, as you know, the letters of the alphabet served as numbers. Like IV was number 4, XX, II was number 22. And somehow, when this Antichrist is on the scene, this name of his will be linked to this number 666. It could be that his first, middle, and last name will each have six letters. If you put some numerical value on the letters, somehow this is going to total 666, and it's going to be done by a calculation process. Now, as I kind of mentioned last time we were together, over the years there have been a lot of attempts to try to connect this number 666 to someone, but it's better to realize that the calculation of the numbers for the Antichrist for identification purposes will not be operative until it's his time, and his time will be after the rapture. Now, the 12th trait is the destiny of the Antichrist and the false prophet will be sealed. I'd like you to go to Revelation 19 and verse 20. Revelation 19 and verse 20, we read, "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone." Again, I want to point this out. Most people who die and go to hell do not get cast alive there. Their body stays here. Most people who end up in fire today, and presently when a person dies who's a non-believer, they go to Hades, which is a hellish-type place. It's a place of fire and burning and torment, but you get there via death. Your body stays, and you go there in your soul and in your spirit. But the dynamic feature that is brought out to us about these two boys, the Antichrist and the false prophet, is that when Christ comes back, he's going to throw them body and all. They'll be thrown alive. So they didn't die. He'll grab them and cast them into this eternal lake of fire, and that will be the destiny of these two satanic agents. Now we're going to take a break. Any questions about what we've covered on this? And then we're going to go to the book of Daniel. All right, let's take a 5-minute break, and then we'll begin. I guess we're going to start tonight in Daniel 7. So you're going to want to get your Bibles open to Daniel chapter 7. Now I'm going to read from Daniel 7, just a couple of texts that we're going to kind of key on from the 7th chapter. Starting at verse 7, Daniel 7 and verse 7, we read, "After this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were pulled up, will be pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth uttering great boast. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze and with flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A river of fire was flowing, and coming out of from before him, thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were open. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire." Now, I'd like you to go down to same chapter, verse 19. Same chapter, verse 19. We read, "Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which 3 of them fell, namely the horn which had eyes and mouth uttering great boast, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Now, there's no doubt that the Old Testament book that gives us the most detail about this Antichrist that we're studying in Revelation is the book of Daniel. And in this book of Daniel, he becomes a key feature of chapter 7, 8, 9, and 11. In Daniel chapter 7, there are at least 23 facts that are brought out about the Antichrist, and in the remainder of the book, there are a total of 52 facts that are brought out about the Antichrist. Now, some of them, as we begin our journey through the facts tonight, in these four chapters, seem redundant. But, as I understand it, the reason why God keeps repeating the data is because he wants people to clearly know this is critical. I'm going to tell you this multiple times so you can understand who this person is when ultimately this goes down. In the tribulation period, I think those 144,000 plus anybody that has any biblical wits about them are going to want a handle on the book of Daniel, and they're going to want to have a handle on the book of Revelation. Now, there are 23 facts that are brought out in this seventh chapter of Daniel. First of all, he is a dreadful, terrifying, extremely strong beast. That's the language Daniel used to describe the Antichrist in verse 7. A fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. Now this, of course, was written in Hebrew, not Greek, like the book of Revelation was. But the noun beast is very similar to the noun beast that's used in Greek. This Hebrew word describes one that was relatively young, a strong beast, vicious, would destroy other beasts. And that is a fitting choice of words to describe him because that's exactly what the Antichrist will be. I think he's going to be somewhat of a younger as opposed to older person. He's going to quickly destroy and devour viciously those who are around him, as the text says, certainly God's people. The second fact that's brought out is that this beast has iron teeth. Verse 7, it had large iron teeth. So this does not just describe how he rules. This describes what he does. Metaphorically, he chews up people. I mean, he's going to eliminate people, spit them out with his iron teeth, and that's the language being used to describe him. He's dreadful as a human being. And you'll get a better glimpse of him as we go through these texts in Daniel, because he's going to appear to be a pretty smooth guy. But in all reality, he is this ferocious beast. Thirdly, he's a beast who devours, crushes, and tramples with his feet. Verse 7 says that he devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. What's described here is you have people who, an Antichrist who tears people to shreds, he crushes people. Life means nothing to him. He will stamp out anyone or anything who gets in his way. The fourth fact is he is different from all other beasts who've ever existed. I find that statement absolutely staggering. Because in verse 7 it says, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it. He is so different that we read in Revelation 13, the entire world will say, who is like this guy? There has never been anyone in history who even comes close to this beast. Now, when you start thinking about some of the madmen and the monsters who have ruled in world history, and then you read a statement like this, this guy is worse than anybody who's ever lived. I mean, it becomes very, very scary. When Edward Gibbon wrote his famous book, Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire in the 1700s, he used various adjectives to describe the beastly emperors who ruled in the first century. And I don't know if you've read much of Roman history, but I'll tell you what, you read Roman history and those if it's accurate, and it talks about those Roman emperors, they were diabolical. The adjectives that he used, Mr. Gibbon used in Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, was he called Caligula furious, he called Nero cruel, he called Vitellius beastly, he called Domitian inhumane. In fact, Gibbon called them all monsters. That's what he called those Roman emperors of the first century. Now, when you think of the fact of all these other crazy dictatorial power kooks history has seen, such as Mussolini, Hitler, and Stalin, and then you consider the fact that Daniel says, this is the worst beast from all the other beasts who's ever walked on the face of this earth. He is different from them all. This man, this Antichrist, will be the most evil, scary man to have ever walked on the face of this earth. He will be ruthless in everything he does and everything he is. Now, the fifth fact is this beast has 10 horns. That certainly is something that's brought out in this particular text. We've already seen that. That's a good parallel analysis that we get in the book of Revelation. We know that ultimately these 10 horns are going to be 10 different kingdoms. You know, this is something interesting to think about. When most empires dissolved, they get replaced by another empire. For example, Egypt was replaced by Assyria. Assyria was replaced by Babylonia. Babylonia was replaced by Medo-Persia. Medo-Persia was replaced by Greece. Greece was replaced by Rome. But when Rome split up, it just kind of dissolved. There was no other major force that came in. And as we said last time, there have been people that have tried to revive that Roman Empire, haven't been able to do it. I mean, that was the goal of Adolf Hitler. He basically wanted to try to make some political connections there so he could rule Europe. But ultimately, this Antichrist is going to be a force that will have behind him all of these leaders, all of these political powers. And they are going to, as we saw last time, willingly give him the control and allow him to govern them and dictate what he's going to do. Now, the sixth fact is he will initially surface as one of 10 kings. You'll notice in verse 8, while I was contemplating the horns, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled up by the roots, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of man and a mouth uttering great boast. Now, I believe, ladies and gentlemen, that this is a critical key to spotting him. He's going to be one of the 10 world leaders that are going to unite together in the European Union that is going to form, and I believe that's what Daniel's predicting here. When he first surfaces, he's just going to appear to be one of the 10, but he's not just one of the 10. He will fit in politically initially with the 10 kingdom rulers of the world, but he's going to quickly separate himself in a variety of ways as its leader. Now, the Roman Empire at its zenith of power in the first century included, generally speaking, what is now England. Spain was in the empire, West Germany was in it, Yugoslavia, Greece, Turkey, France, Italy, Belgium, and Holland. Now, here's something pretty interesting. On April 4th, 1949, NATO was established, and this turned out to be a major eschatological movement because this started reorganizing the Roman Empire. NATO was originally featured 12 nations, Belgium, Canada, Denmark, France, Iceland, Italy, Luxembourg, Netherlands, Norway, Portugal, the United Kingdom, and the United States. In 1952, Greece and Turkey were added. In 1955, Germany was added. In 1982, Spain was added. So by 1982, you had all of the players in place that were connected to this European Union that could be identified as a revival of the Roman Empire. And then in 1989, the Berlin Wall fell and Germany was reunified, and you had a brand new European economy emerged, and a common currency was used called the euro, which started uniting all of these nations of the world. This Antichrist is going to be in this. This Antichrist is going to be one of these leaders who is going to surface. Now, the seventh fact, and this you don't want to miss, he will surface as a dictator who took control of three nations. He's going to surface as a dictator who took control of three nations. This is brought out and it's critical. Obviously, God repeats this. Notice verse 8. And three of the first horns were pulled out of the roots before it. Notice verse 20. and the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which 3 of them fell, namely, that horn which had eyes and mouth uttering great boast, and which was larger in appearance than associates. And verse 24, as for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, but this other one will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. Now, what I understand God to be telling us here, because it's repeated 3 times, is this is a key to people who are in the tribulation spotting the Antichrist. He's going to be part of the European Union, Gentile. He's going to surface by taking control of 3 nations. We don't know what those nations are. We do know that the 3 nations he will control will be somewhat of a progressive takeover of the European world, because he's going to start by taking over 3 nations. That'll apparently win him the applause of the political world, and then ultimately he's going to take over the entire world. We don't know exactly what nations he'll control. In 1958, there was a rise of Arab nationalism, and ironically, 3 countries formed together an Arab federation, distancing themselves from NATO: Syria, Egypt, and Iraq. Not long ago, there seems to be an alliance formed between Russia, Syria, and Iran because of Middle East tensions. And sooner or later, there are going to be 3 major political players that are going to unite behind one man. And you'll notice carefully, he starts small. It says he was a little horn. That's what he seems to start. So he doesn't start as a big player. Some people have guessed, well, could the Antichrist be this big political world leader that everybody in the world knows? I don't think so. The Antichrist is going to be a small player in the tribulation, quickly rises to power, and he will rise to power taking control over 3 of these countries. We don't know what they are: Austria, Hungary, Romania, Croatia, Bosnia, Serbia, don't know. But it is revealed to us that ultimately he's going to take control of 3 nations. Now the 8th fact is, he will possess the look of a normal man, but he won't be a normal man. You'll notice in verse 8, we read, "And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth uttering great boast." Now, when you look at this guy, and when you first listen to this guy, he will be intelligent, charismatic, and persuasive. He's going to be a good-looking politician, younger, I think, rather than older. He will be able to talk peace. He will be able to talk prosperity and plenty. He will appear to be a tremendous humanitarian. He's going to obviously gain great clout among the world, but he is going to be a vicious, satanic, ruthless monster, and the world will soon see it. The 9th fact that's given to us is he's going to boast of great things. That's what it says in verse 8, "And his mouth uttered great boast." As we've seen already, he's going to speak arrogantly against God. I'm convinced the Antichrist will take credit for things God does. He's going to make impressive claims, which are arrogant lies. He'll take credit for Israel being able to build her temple and get her worship back underway. He's going to actually speak arrogant things against God. The 10th fact that's brought out, and remember what we saw in Revelation? It's brought out right here in Daniel. He will eventually be judged and cast into the lake of fire, body and all. Look at what is said in verse 11. "I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire." Again, Daniel picks up on the same thing that John did. This guy goes into the lake of fire, body and all. As we said, most people who go into the lake of fire go there in spirit or soul only, and their body doesn't go. This guy's body ends up in the lake of fire. The 11th fact is, he is a different beast, more dreadful and devouring than any other. You'll notice in verse 19, "I desired to know the exact meaning of the 4th beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful." Now, we've had some pretty beastly characters that we've seen in our lifetime. There was Ted Bundy and Jeff Dahmer and John Gacy and David Berkowitz. I'll tell you what, this Antichrist is going to make them look like nice schoolboys who sing in a choir. Because this guy is going to be the most evil, dreadful, devouring murderer who has ever walked on this earth. The 12th fact is, he will exist at the same time as other 10 key nations exist. Verse 20, "The meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which 3 of them fell, namely that horn which has eyes and mouth uttering great boast, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. Now, this particular empire is going to be revived, and there's going to be 10 European nations who will band together. And what I find interesting is one of the purposes of NATO is military defense. And once the Antichrist gets his hands on this power, he's going to use the military defenses as his own militia for his own purposes. And ultimately, his own purpose is to go to war against anything that is connected to God. And I think, ladies and gentlemen, there's a lot of military things that are going on behind the scenes right now in that part of the world that are setting the stage for every bit of this. The 13th fact is he will rise when three nations fall. We've already alluded to that, but that's brought up there in verse 20 that three nations fell. We don't know what the nations were. Could be France, Germany, Italy. Could be Bulgaria, Greece, or Turkey. The 14th fact is he'll be a normal man. Verse 20, he has eyes just like a man. He's going to look like a normal man. He will give the impression, there will be nothing in his look that you'd be able to spot him and say, there's the Antichrist. You wouldn't be able to see that initially. He's just going to look like an average guy. He'll be a suit and tie kind of man. He's not a Satan worshiper wearing black clothes and walking around chanting weird things. He's going to be a normal looking type of guy. The 15th fact brought out is he'll make arrogant boast. The text says in Daniel 20 that he makes boast which was larger in appearance than its associates. He will actually, according to 2 Thessalonians, exalt himself above every god or so-called god. He'll actually call himself God. That's about as arrogant a boast as one can make, and that is exactly what the Antichrist will do. The 16th fact is he will be larger than the other horns. Verse 20 says he will be larger in appearance than its associate. Now, no world leader has ever come close to the magnitude of this one. He starts as a little horn. He ends up the largest horn to have ever existed in world history. And this tells us that he's not going to be a big player ultimately when things start. And there are big name players of the political world. And I don't get all revved up when somebody goes, well, could this big name player be the Antichrist? And I go, no. No, because according to Daniel, he's going to start small and he'll surface in the tribulation quickly. And then he's going to be given his power and then he's going to ultimately rule the world. The 17th fact is he's going to wage war with God's people and overpower them. Verse 21, I kept looking and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. Now we've just gone through the first part of the tribulation, and we know that during the first part of the tribulation, after the rapture, he's going to kill any believer who trusts Christ after the rapture. At the second part of the tribulation period, he's going to try to destroy every Jew in the world, and he's going to have the power to be able to do it. Zechariah says only one third of the Jews are going to survive the tribulation, which means two thirds of the Jews are going to be killed because they didn't follow the scriptures and get out of Jerusalem when they should have when these things started to go down. The 18th fact is he's going to devour the whole world. Now look at what is said in verse 23. The fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the others and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. He's going to have unlimited geographical resources and power. In verse 17, you'll notice that he's identified as a king. So you're going to have a dictatorial king of the world in charge of the world. Now, we're not talking here about some elected official who was elected in some form of democracy. What is going to exist during the tribulation period is going to be a dictatorial monarchy in which you have this Antichrist who's king of the world. And he literally is going to rule the entire world until Jesus Christ comes back to put him out of business and establish a theocracy when in fact God will rule the world. The 19th fact is, again, it's brought out, he will arise by subduing three kings. The thing that I kept seeing about this is he will subdue three kings in verse 24 that's brought out, is that God says, look, this is a key you don't want to forget. This will be a key to the people in the tribulation spotting him. Now, Daniel's a book written to God's people, Israel. So if any Israeli would keep his brains and biblical wits about him, he'll be able to spot this guy quickly because God stresses, here's how he's going to surface. He's going to look like a small political player. He's going to take charge of three nations. Keep your eye on that type of individual because that's how he's going to come to the limelight. The 20th fact is he'll speak out against God. Verse 25 says he'll speak out against the Most High. He will start probably by saying things contrary to God's word. he will start probably by saying, I've been left here by God for Israel to get their worship going and rebuild their temple and enjoy things. I'm left here to lead them. He'll start just using little deceptive things. Eventually, he's going to throw in little negative barbs against Israel and against the Jews. And then ultimately, he's going to speak out against God's word and against God, and he'll just deny the truth. But he will speak out against God. The 21st fact is he will stamp out God's people. You'll notice in verse 25, he will wear down the saints of the highest one. Now, this is a reoccurring theme. He's going to wear down the saints. He's going to try to stamp them out, track them down, and destroy them. The 22nd fact is he will be the law of the world for 3.5 years. Notice carefully. He will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given to his hand for a time, that's 1 year, times 2 years, and half a time, that's 3.5 years. That corresponds exactly with what we saw last week in Revelation in our description of the Antichrist, who's given the ability to rule for 3.5 years. He's actually going to change the laws that govern the world. So he's going to actually, from his kingly position, change laws that regulate men and times. He's actually going to control all that. And this world is going to be dominated by him. The 23rd fact is God will judge and destroy him. And that comes out in verse 26. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. There's his end right there. He ultimately, after God allows him to do this for 3.5 years, he's going to be annihilated forever and completely destroyed. So those are the 23 facts of chapter 7. Now let's go to chapter 8. In chapter 8, there are 11 more facts that we glean from this book of Daniel about the Antichrist, starting with verse 23. We read in verse 23, in the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. The vision of the evening and mornings, which has been told, is true, but keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. There are 11 more facts that we learn about this Antichrist from this 8th chapter of Daniel. First of all, he'll be insolent. You'll notice what that says there in verse 23, he'll be insolent. Now, most people do not like fights. The Antichrist loves fights. That's what this means. He's going to be a fierce fighter. He will be a power-crazed maniac. I used to have a friend who used to, before he came to faith in Christ, it's quite an amazing story. He used to go into a bar on a Friday night, look for the biggest guy, get in a fight, and end up in jail. Well, ultimately, he said, I just love that. I'd go in there and pick a fight and I'd end up in jail. Then, of course, he came to faith in Christ. He went off to school to study for ministry. Now he's back in the same town. The police can't believe it. I mean, they just can't believe it's the same guy. Well, he's not the same guy. He's been touched by the grace of God. But he was an insolent type of guy. He just loved to fight. That's what's described here about the Antichrist. He'll love to fight. Now, notice what is also brought out. The text says he'll be skilled in intrigue. Now, those are interesting Hebrew words, because those words mean this guy is going to have a high IQ. He's going to have a very high IQ. This is not going to be some person with low mental faculties. During World War II, psychological tests became an important part to determine the emotional stability of a soldier. So in 1943, the MMPI, the Minnesota Multiphasic Personality Inventory, was developed. And by the late 1980s, 700 true-false questions were developed to try and measure a person's IQ. Colleges and universities today use what they call an SAT test that has a maximum of 2,400 points, and the ACT test with a maximum of 36 points to try to determine whether or not one has a scholastic aptitude to make it in college. Now, frankly, I don't put a lot of stock in that stuff, because I had a counselor in high school tell me I'd never make it in college, and I did pretty well when I went, so I don't put a lot of stock in that stuff. I just had fun in school, didn't care if I learned when I was in high school, so that was pretty much my problem. This Antichrist is going to have an IQ which is off the charts. In fact, his number 666, which is just shy of the divine number 777, would indicate this is going to be the smartest guy this world has ever seen. You know, I was asked when we had our last presidential election, did I think he could be the Antichrist? And I said, no. And I was asked why. I said, because he's not smart enough. I'm not joking about that. He's not smart enough. He doesn't have the wits about him. He has oratorical skills, but he doesn't have the sense, the mental faculties like the Antichrist is going to have ultimately when he's going to rule the world. This will be the smartest man in the world. This guy will have a brilliant mind that is capable of solving difficult crisis problems. And specifically, the problem that he'll be able to solve that no other political leader has ever been able to solve is that Middle East mess. I mean, you tell me what political leader has been able to go into the Middle East and somehow work out a deal so Israel could have worship and rebuild a temple and somehow work something out with the Arab world. There isn't a man alive by his own mind that can do that, but this Antichrist is going to have an IQ that will be able to do that. He'll be skilled in intrigue. Now, the third fact about him is he will have unusual power, but it's not his own power. You'll notice in verse 24, his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. Well, now, who is that that's giving him the power? Well, we've seen that earlier tonight. The one who's giving the Antichrist his power is none other than Satan. Satan himself is actually going to take up residency in this evil man and possess him. This will be the ultimate satanic man. And by the way, keep that in your mind. This is the ultimate satanic man. What type of man is he? He's respectable. He's a political leader. He's smart, he's successful, he's an entrepreneur, he's able to gain, obviously, control of people. He comes to limelight as a small player over three nations. I mean, you're not, again, looking at a guy burning candles wearing pentagons. This is somebody who literally is sharp, and that's where Satan is at his best. The fourth fact is he will be unusually destructive. He says in verse 24, he will destroy to an extraordinary degree. The Antichrist is going to destroy things and people at a very unusual level. And you know, we tend to gasp when we hear of things like when Tim McVeigh blew up the federal building in Oklahoma and those radicals of Islam threw into those Twin Towers in New York. I mean, we were numb by that. When you see pictures of the Jewish survivors of the Holocaust and all that they went through, I've literally sat and cried when I see some of those Jews and what they had to go through. Those same kinds of things will make the Antichrist happy. These are the things that will make him happy. He will love destruction. He will love to destroy people. He'll love it. The bigger the destruction, the better. The fifth fact that's brought out about him is he will be very prosperous. Very prosperous. And prosper and will perform his will. He'll prosper with everything he has. He'll prosper with everything he does. No person on this earth will be able to stop his prosperity. He will say the proof that he's right in his relationship and what he's saying is his prosperity. I think he'll use that as a means of convincing the world that he's a real special agent, which of course he is. He's an agent of Satan. The sixth fact that's brought out is he will destroy God's people. You'll notice in verse 24, he will destroy mighty men and the holy people. Now this tells us that this guy won't be afraid of any military. He'll go up against anybody, the bigger the better, the stronger the better. He'll fight them all. And then also he's going to target God's people, will die by his hand. In fact, Jesus said that if this tribulation weren't time regulated, when this Jacob's trouble thing starts, no elect would be saved. There would be nobody left. That's how vicious that this Antichrist is going to be. And if you're God's property, you certainly are not going to want to be on this earth when this evil tyrant reigns. And of course, if you believe on Christ, you're not going to be here because you'll be raptured. The seventh fact is he will be a skilled liar who can deceive the whole world. Notice verse 25, and through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. He'll be able to look cameras and look people in the face and say, I'm a caring man. I want you to have peace. I want you to have prosperity. I want us all to get along when nothing could be further from the truth. Now, when the Lindbergh baby was kidnapped and killed back in 1932, before Richard Hauptmann was convicted and executed in 1936, 200 people came forward and said they did it. And police said most of them, they could tell, were lying about it. I'm going to tell you something. This Antichrist will be a skilled liar. Nobody will be able to tell you that he's lying. I used to have a guy in our church out in Idaho who was an investigator for the state of Idaho, and he would give polygraphs. He told me one time, he said, I'll give you some tips to look for when you're looking somebody in the eyes, what to look for to tell if they're lying or not. And he told me a whole bunch of tips, which I've never forgotten. And the truth is, this guy, you can hook him up to a polygraph. I mean, you can look for every little physiological symptom that you would want to look for to try to determine that he's lying. You could look for indicators like rapid pulse or dilated pupils. You'll not be able to detect it. The information that we're given here is he will be one skilled liar. The eighth fact is he'll elevate himself in his own heart. We read in verse 25, he will magnify himself in his heart. Now, people will not initially see this. They're not going to see what's going on inside his heart. He won't tell people, I want you to worship me. He'll not start out that way. But this is what's going on deep in his heart. This Antichrist has a heart that ultimately is very, very deceptive. And this Antichrist will ultimately have a heart that says, I demand you worship me or I'll kill you. Now, the ninth fact that's brought out is he will destroy many who think they're secure. You'll notice verse 25, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. Many people, when this Antichrist surfaces, will think he is their friend, and especially Israel. And why wouldn't you? If this guy has moved into the Middle East out of Europe, somehow negotiated some peace deal, entered into a covenant with Israel, and allow them to build their temple and ultimately get their worship going, why, you would just think this guy is the greatest friend we've ever had. He is Israel's worst nightmare. Because, ladies and gentlemen, Israel's real friend came in there and he laid down his own life for that nation, and she rejected him. When his real friend came and said, I could have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks, I could have given you your kingdom right here, right now, if you would receive me, but you wouldn't listen to me. You didn't want to have a relationship with me. What's so tragic is that when this Antichrist ultimately goes into Israel, she will welcome him with open arms. She'll say, man, we're secure now because our friend is here. This political leader of the world has entered into a covenant with us. He's our buddy. He's our friend. And what she doesn't realize is nothing could be further from the truth. Many who think they are secure will be destroyed. The tenth fact is he will oppose the prince of princes. Notice verse 25, he will even oppose the prince of princes. Now, that's a statement that says he'll oppose Jesus Christ. Of course, he's going to lose. The Battle of Armageddon, all of his forces, everything he's going to do, he's going to lose. We're going to see that later in this book of Revelation. But ultimately, he will even oppose Jesus Christ. The 11th fact is he'll not be destroyed by any human means. Notice verse 25, but he will be broken without human agency. Now, again, we're getting information here. Somebody's going to try to assassinate him. That isn't going to work because he comes back to life. So there isn't going to be any human that can take him out. Who's going to be able to take him out? Christ. What we learn from Revelation is Christ will come back. He will throw him body and all into the eternal lake of fire. Now, I want to go to Daniel 9, and we're going to have to wrap it up here tonight with Daniel 9. Then next week we're going to there's some very interesting things in Daniel 11, but we're not going to have time to do it tonight. So we'll go to Daniel 9 and verse 27, because we learn two very important facts about the Antichrist here. Daniel 9, 27. He, that is the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. There are two important facts we get from Daniel 9 right here about the Antichrist. Number one, he will make a covenant with Israel at the beginning of the 7-year tribulation period, which will sanction the worship of God. That's what that does in verse 27. He will make a firm covenant with many, but then in the middle of the week, he'll put a stop to the sacrifice. So apparently, as the tribulation begins, this political leader surfaces, convinces Europe And that European Union, we need to really make a peace treaty with Israel. He'll go in there with Israel, appear to be her friend, pretends to have a caring interest in her, and he allows her to get her worship going, puts up the temple, and she worships God. The second fact that's brought out is he's going to break that covenant in the middle of the tribulation. He's going to break that covenant in the middle of the seven-year tribulation and demand that he be worshipped. That's the abomination of desolation. So what will happen is he'll put a stop to temple worship, and then ultimately he'll sit in the temple and he will commit terrible abomination. Then he'll have that idol put in the temple where the false prophet will demand that the idol be worshipped when he is not there present. Now, there's one other text in Daniel, but our time is gone tonight, so we're not going to be able to get at that until, Lord willing, next Thursday. Any questions tonight?